They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Well, this morning we're going to spend our time continuing in the two-part series started last week by our lead pastor, Derek, challenging us to think and act with conviction and compassion. As Derek shared last week, typically he and I are more of a conversational in our preaching style, in the way that we approach things. But this morning, both campuses in particular are going to stick pretty close to the manuscript. So actually, you're going to see a little bit different approach today. But due to the content of the message that will be different, I think I need to stay as close to the notes as possible. So we're going to do that. First things first, all of our copies of God's Word have some kind of note that tells us that the earliest manuscripts don't include the verses I just read. And so what does that mean, and why does that matter? We don't have any of the original manuscripts of anything written in the Bible. What we have is the result of copies of copies of copies. And the job of a textual critic is to uncover as close as possible what that original might have looked like. So the number one tool for doing so is the assumption that the oldest manuscripts are the nearest to the originals. So both the conservative and the liberal who approach and see Scripture in that way have consensus from a scholarship standpoint in that these verses weren't originally in what John had penned. They were inserted later by an unknown copyist and found their way into the canon of Scripture. So why is it in our Bible at all? Because the history of Christian scholarship has universally accepted it as being authentic retelling of an event in Christ's life. The note, then, about it being not being original is inserted in our copies of God's Word, but the truth of what it teaches is not diminished. Cultures rise and fall on their understanding of sexual morality. If you have studied the Bible for any length of time, you know that history is filled with examples of cultures who were judged for their sexual sins. Nations that did not know God were judged primarily for the sinful changes they made apart from what God created sex for, to be expressed in a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. In fact, Israel and Judah were eventually judged in large part for perverting what God intended to be good. So over time, many nations completely collapsed due to becoming so sexually corrupt, they eventually collapsed under the weight of their inappropriate involvement. There's a great amount of biblical history and historical evidence to support that point. And to be honest, though the solution is easy to both see and find if we look in the right place, God's Word, as he has called us to obedience, preaching grace, teaching the whole and beauty of what God created in the right context while identifying sexual sin outside of marriage, being equal in all contexts, it is easy at points to minimize one type or to classify sin as one worse than the other. And so we see this sexual area as well. Is it possible that what we need is less preaching and more ministry to a sexually broken world. If we are to do that, we need to pay close attention to the way Jesus dealt with it. The good news is that Jesus is taking all that is broken in our world and redeeming it for what God intended and created for us to enjoy. Seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. In the New Testament, we see that if we have lusted, we have committed adultery. So to begin the message, it's important for us to know that the playing field is evened as everyone in the room at one point or another in our lives have lusted for something at least once, possibly lusted after someone as well. The truth is that it shows us by Christ's example how to minister in a sexually broken world, showing us first that we must deal with sexual sin consistently. I think the part of this episode that people find most interesting, the passage that we read, is Jesus bending down to write in the dirt. Everyone wants to know, why did he do it and what was he writing? The truth is that no one has conclusive evidence of what he was writing in the dirt. We do know that those standing there were religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, challenging Christ, trying to trap him. What a tragic thing to be so religious and yet filled with so much brutality and so much hypocrisy towards this woman. But that, of course, doesn't keep us from speculating. Some believe Jesus faced the ground because he couldn't stand to look at the people facing him in their arrogance as he was stirred in the emotion of the scene. I personally lean into the idea that he was writing out the sins of each person who was present, or at least a sin, though it was purely speculation on my part. As they approached the woman to throw a stone, then realizing they too were condemned, especially if they threw a stone, by the law because of breaking it at some point. But again, we really have no idea or actuality of knowing anything except what Jesus said when he stood up. And that, in that, it is in that statement where we learn from him that we must deal with sexual sin consistently. So what about this woman? She was marked with tragedy. For whatever reason and context, this lazy was part of what brought her to this moment. I don't know how you think of this woman related to the crowd. As defiant? I don't think so. I picture her standing there in shame, an absolute wreck, because she knows of her sin, and she's got this group of men that are pointing their fingers at her, calling her out. It's a good picture for us to keep in front of our eyes as we look at culture. But I see her standing there as broken. What, in our day and culture, does the world communicate in the area of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship between a man and a woman? It celebrates it. There's no shame in that area, but pride in being involved in such activity, and it's communicated as normal and honestly almost expected behavior for us to live out our lives in sexual ways that do not correspond with God's word. The tragedy is what God has intended to be experienced in marriage, in beauty, has swung the pendulum in the other direction to impurity. The sympathy we feel for this woman should not blind us to the sinfulness of her action. Therefore, we cannot miss the first point from Jesus. He was not condoning her sin, but neither did he condemn her. A point that you can see when we understand the trap the opponents of Jesus were setting for him. It was waiting for his response. The law to which the religious leaders were referring was Deuteronomy 22:22, which does call for the execution of a person caught in adultery. But if Jesus said she shouldn't be stoned, then it would prove what the Jewish authorities already suspected, that Jesus was light on sin and liberal in applying scripture. If, on the other hand, Jesus surprised them and pronounced a hardline judgment, it would have alienated his followers who had been drawn to his compassionate and comparing man in Jesus. Further, a hardline judgment would have caught the notice of the Romans, who were the only legal executioners. They would have likely executed Jesus as an anarchist. So you can see it. Jesus' opponents thought they finally had him. The trap was set. There is no way out of this. But then Jesus changed the scene. Look at John 8:7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." He said that the one who is sinless in the group should be the first one to throw a stone. And at that moment, the plan of the crowd changed. We have to see it. Jesus did not say this woman had not sinned. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. He told the crowd they had permission to take her down for her sin. That is, if the proper moral conditions were present to do so. And that's where we get the idea of consistency. How? We have to know this woman did not commit adultery on her own. We know it takes two people to accomplish that. So where was the man in this scene? It seems the crowd was holding her to different sexual standards than to which they were holding the man. If they weren't, he would have been right in the picture, in the scene, right next to her. And that's where we get the idea as well of consistency in approach and inconsistency from leadership. But they let the man go and they treated the woman's sin as much worse than his. So how has the church done in this area in recent days? Well, I cannot speak for the church at large because so many denominations have approached the issue differently. Though believe me, I'm confident when I say that every church has addressed it in some way over the centuries. Derek did some research on Southern Baptists, and here's what he found. Since 1904, there have been three resolutions adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention that deal with the tragedy of divorce. And I am saying that correctly. When divorce happens, it is tragedy every time. But since 1976, there have been 22 resolutions that deal specifically with homosexuality. Both of us have had conversations with those who deal with same-sex attraction, but the number of individuals or couples we have met with who are facing divorce is too numerous to count. And then we have begged so many to reconcile and stay together, you know as well as I do, because many of you have had the same conversations, that by the time couples begin talking about it, if they will talk about it, are so far down the road at that point that they have already given up. Does the Bible talk about divorce being sin? Yes. Does the Bible also talk about forgiveness, restoration, renewed life for those who have experienced it, make their relationship with the Lord right again and be restored and renewed and walk in faith and strength? Yes. Is it possible that we live out of hypocrisy in our church, claiming one sin is worse than the other? I also believe the answer to that question is yes. And the answer for this is not to turn a blind eye to the breakdown on sexual immorality outside the church. The answer is to speak to it inside the church as well. And if the world will see that kind of consistency in our message, then we have a chance to act in the next way that Jesus models. In ministering to a sexually broken world, we must deal with sexual sin redemptively. So what is redemption? To restore or to make right. Let me tell you what the woman didn't want to hear Jesus say. She didn't want him to say, "Your sin is worthy of judgment." But that is exactly what he said when he declared the sentence could be carried out by the first one who had clean hands. Dealing with sexual sin redemptively doesn't mean that we have to redefine sin or refuse to call it out. She knew that she was a sinner, and Jesus had confirmed that she was deserving of judgment. But what took place? Everyone left. No one threw a stone. The oldest to the youngest. There could be different reasons for this one. One that has weight is that the elders had so much wisdom because of what they experienced in life, personally, and what they had seen, that they knew they couldn't stand there and stone this woman. Everyone dropped their stones. That is everyone but Jesus, because he didn't have one to begin with. There were no rocks in his hand, only grace in his voice. And with that voice, he said, "Go." But that's not all he said. He said, "Go and sin no more." Do we clearly see Jesus' goal in this sexually charged situation? It was for all to realize they had sin as well, with fingers pointing back at themselves, each one, and to rescue this woman in her brokenness. He forgave her and then called her to a higher ethical standard. It would be wise for us in this moment to consider Matthew 7:5. Take out your own plank in your own eye before you see the splinter in someone else's. In other words, what is he saying? We need to see the sin in our own lives and deal with it, walking through confession, repentance, and receiving forgiveness. The consequence of our sin may continue for a time, but we can live with that as we are restored by God. We receive his forgiveness, the only forgiveness Jesus offered, not only then, but now to us as well. And we are called to, just as the woman was, to sin no more. We have to remember that point as well. John 3:17 tells us that Jesus came to save the world through him. The world bears out this truth, asking, who could condemn? The only three words the woman speaks, no one, sir. Then the glorious words come from Jesus that we cannot diminish. Then neither do I condemn you. And then he displays the mercy seen on Calvary. Redeeming love, perfect love, and justice can meet at Calvary. We must stay with what he says next. Go and live your life of sin no more. I do not condemn you. Stop your sinful habit. He gave this woman the opportunity for a fresh start. And how many of us could be sitting in here without the same offer that he has made us, having a fresh start? How many of us can read this passage and not feel condemned by it? How many of us need to leave our sinful habit, or habits plural, and not just in the area of sexual sin? Phrased by Alistair Begg, living in the land of beginning again, where the shabby old coat can be dropped at the door and a new coat can be put on. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old coat is gone, the new has come. Restoration, forgiveness. Mercy was great and grace was free. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Do you remember that moment in your life? We don't know the end of the story for this woman. We hope she's in heaven and walked a life of faith so we can see her. How did she leave and live the rest of her life? Well, the story ends with Jesus' words to stop her sinful habit. I would hope that it was a new day for her and that she stood out as an example of the wonder of God's revealing mercy. If the Lord kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with him, we find forgiveness and hope, peace and joy. What is our message to the person struggling with same-sex attraction then? I think if we were to ask them, they would say it sounded something like condemnation with no message of hope and forgiveness or hope in Christ to deal with their attractions, because that has been the repeated message that has gone out from many Christian communities in our world. In other words, those who communicate that do the worst thing that Christians can do. We tell sinners that Christ's grace is not sufficient and they can't rescue them from the dominion of darkness like he's rescued us. We must share his hope. Those confused need to hear the clear message that Christ's grace is sufficient. And that, by the way, is the same message that the rest of the sexually broken world needs to hear. In our midst right now are men and women who have quietly fought a losing battle their entire adult lives with a pornography addiction. I guarantee if you are in that currently, you are not alone. And I promise you that in that, Christ's grace is sufficient, not only to forgive you, but to sustain you through this time and to redeem, to make right your life in this area by his love, mercy, and grace, and to give you victory over this issue. Access has never been easier due to the web and all of our devices. It is available every second of every day. Parents, my goodness, what our kids have access to in comparison with us as we grew up. How we need prayer, encouragement, boundaries, standards, grasping, loving, holding on to Jesus. So it requires discipline and setting up practical boundaries in our lives that help safeguard us. We must remember Hebrews 12:1-3. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Look next to one another and see who's here with you. We are battling this thing together. We are to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, running the race with perseverance, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's where our attention needs to be drawn to. And in many churches, if that type of behavior was confessed, instead of dropping stones and walking with you, many have gone the other direction, picked up their stones, and thrown the 100-mile-an-hour fastball right at us, right at you, for stumbling, struggling, or failing in this area, feeling justified all the way. And to be honest, many don't believe because of that past history that they are able to come out of the shadows and hiding with whatever it is. But listen, that is understandably so because of the damage that was caused in your life by people who pointed their fingers and did that. But I want you to know that there are many, most all in this church family who would love to be able to come alongside you, to walk with you through this, to encourage you, to help you, and not to launch that 100-mile-an-hour fastball. Our pastors, our elders, our Sunday school teachers, people you know in this church that love the Lord, some of whom may be struggling with the same things. Desire that you experience freedom in this. We even now have a team of women who are in a position to invest in women who are struggling as well, because those addictions do not just rest with men, they also rest with women. We all have the ability to go to someone around us and share our struggle. Will we? Will we have the courage and confidence to do that, staff member, elder, teacher, or not? Right now at BVBC, our men and women whose marriage difficulties are survivable, but their patience has run out. And I promise you, if you're in that position, you are not alone. I promise you that Christ's grace is sufficient to sustain you through what you're walking through. So please let us know how we can help you. It's one of the reasons we're here for one another. Right now in our midst are single young men and women who are sexually active but unmarried. Perhaps you've tried to stay out of sexual sin but have failed so many times, basically you've just given up. Or perhaps until this very instance, you have never thought of heterosexual premarital sex as being sin against God's holiness. And now Satan either wants to continue rationalizing the fact that you're okay where you are or to keep you quiet in your shame. If that's you, I promise you are not alone. And I promise you that Christ's grace is sufficient to forgive you and to keep you pure. Freedom in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. There is a way to us that is open. Forgiveness is ready. And as we come to Jesus, oh, the depth of the mercy and grace of God that we see revealed in this passage to this woman from Jesus. We have to know that all of us are sexually broken. It happened in the garden. Remember Adam and Eve grabbing the fig leaves, covering themselves before that, not having any shame in their nakedness. We are all living in some respect in brokenness in that area. And the Jesus that is healing us of that brokenness is the Jesus whose ministry we fulfill in our sexually broken world. Let's be healed. Let's stop with the condemnation. Let's hold fast to holiness. And let's preach and speak redemption and forgiveness and grace and the love of God and the love of us for people who are struggling. Let's pray.